Our Father, you have our prayers. What a marvelous, amazing thing to know that when we all prayed all at once, if we had out loud, we would have been concentrating on our own thoughts. But as we prayed in our own hearts, we could think and we could clearly express our thoughts to you. And you heard all of those thoughts all at once, and you weren't confused, and you were not... Your circuits did not become jammed, but rather you were able to process everything that we said all at once and know exactly how you will handle each of our prayers. Father, talk to us this morning through your word. Only you can anoint this word through the power of your Spirit. There is nothing in me, there is nothing in us that would cause us to be worthy of you, but somehow you have set your love upon us. So we ask you through the power of your Spirit to set your love upon us in enlightening us through your word, that we might be obedient to the word. Help us, Lord, to be doers of the word. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Turn with me as we begin this with the book of Proverbs. And as we, for a few moments at the book of Proverbs in the first chapter, look at the purpose of the book of Proverbs. Wisdom really starts with God. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, King of Israel. What are the Proverbs for? To know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. So, what this says, wisdom begins with God, verse. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and understanding. Wisdom and understanding in this verse. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of that. So if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you have God the Father as your Heavenly Father, the power of the Holy Spirit, He indwells you, you are the temple of the Spirit, then you have the very beginning of wisdom. But if you want to know more wisdom, and more instruction, and you want to understand the sayings, according to verse 2, if you want to receive instruction in wise behavior and righteousness and justice and equity, if you want to become prudent instead of naive, if you want to have knowledge and discretion, then you need to turn to God and to His Word. It comes from Him. And I love what it says, that a man of understanding in verse 5 will acquire counsel. You gain more. A wise man in verse 5 will hear and increase in learning. You cannot read Proverbs too often or too much. I'm very thankful. I was in college, was challenged speaker to read the book of Proverbs a month, to just read the proverb that one month. There's 31 Proverbs, books, chapters in Proverbs. It's 31 days in a month, 28 in February, so you have to read a little extra. But the idea, just read a chapter in Proverbs every day. I'm 66 now. It has never grown old. You read Proverbs and you think, oh, that's exactly what happened yesterday. Oh, I'm facing a situation where I can apply that today. Oh, I just need to apply that. Because it never grows old. It's God's book of wisdom. Wisdom begins with Him. And what does God say to us in 1 Peter? Where does it begin? It begins with sacrificial love. Say it again with me. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. So, trust completely then in God's wisdom. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. What does that tell us? Well, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him. And then what? He will make your path straight. He will direct your path. What is first off, acknowledge God. Trust God. And what do you need not to do? Don't lean on your own understanding. But, you know, I thought that was what I should do. You know, I remember telling my brothers that. But I thought, and my one brother's 14 years older than I am, and the other brother's 11 years older than I am, and I worked under their authority, and they would tell me, Robert, nobody pays you to think. Just do what you're told. Okay? And that's the idea. In one sense, God is saying to you in this verse, don't trust your own understanding. Don't trust your own thinking. Use your thinking to discern what I say and to trust me and obey me. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. But, you know, it doesn't make sense to me. You know, a lot of times what God does doesn't make sense to you. He tells you, my ways are above your ways. My thinking is above your thinking. You don't understand, but he does tell you, I am working everything together for good. But here I am sitting in this pit. My brothers are talking about selling me into slavery. Thank goodness they're not talking about killing me anymore. You know, they're going to make a buck off me now and sell me into slavery. It's not until 17 years later that Joseph clearly understands that what they meant for evil, God meant for good, and God sent Joseph ahead to prepare him and to bring him up to second in power in the kingdom so that he would be there to deliver his brothers, who were the ones that sold him into slavery. But God had a plan. God was working the plan. And as you read the story of Joseph's life, Joseph trusted God in the process. You know what? And he does what's right. You know, he doesn't think, well, you know, I better bend with the situation here. You know, my boss's wife wants to commit adultery with me. And, you know, I guess I better just go with the flow because, you know, after all, I'm going to be in big trouble if I stand up for what's right. And he's right. As he stood up for what was right, he did end up, you know, being in prison. But he did what was right, trusted God, and God worked all things together for good. But look at chapter 7 and verse 14 in Proverbs, to one of the things we talked about last night. Where there is no guidance, the people fall, but in abundance of counselors, there is victory. So we need an abundance of counselors. You need, I need, to study the Word of God. You need to read good books about marriage. You ought to read The Exemplary Husband or The Excellent Husband, one by Stuart Scott, the other one by Lou Priolo as a husband. You need to read Elise Fitzpatrick's book, Designed for Helper by Design, or Martha Peace's book, The Excellent Wife. And some of those are listed for you later in your notes. But you need to spend time with excellent counselors. But what we want to talk about this morning is love. Above all, keep fervent in your love. What is love? Agape love. Well, in the scriptures, if we read in Ephesians 5, Titus 2, we will not go there right now, but it tells husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. I'm going to talk to the husbands about that this afternoon and what that means in terms of as a husband specifically. But then in Titus chapter 2, it says the wives are to love their husbands and their children. And it says there, learn to love. So you can learn to love. What is the American romantic idea? Well, you kind of just fall in love. You know, you're walking along the street, and she's walking along the street coming from the other direction, and all of a sudden, you know, and, you know, I see fingers run up and down your spine, and, you know, your heart begins to palpitate, and you think, there she is. It's miscellaneous, you know, but you think, just, there she is, and, wow, you fall in love, you know, you've got mail, and or whatever the idea is, and it just happens to you. Biblically, love is sacrifice. Love is God that we are to emulate. So, what is the love? Well, under that A, the love of God is action. Agape love is to the person and give up yourself to meet the needs of that person. You give up your goods, you give up your time, you give up your strength, you give up your gifts or abilities to minister to that person. That is agape love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he had a warm and mushy feeling toward the world. That's not what it says, is it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe on him would not perish, but have everlasting life. God so loved that he gave. If you turn with me to Galatians, and you look at chapter 2, and you see what Paul says here in terms of the love of Christ, look at what it says. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and what? Gave himself up for me. So Jesus, the Son of God, loved you. How did he do that? By going to the garden, by praying to the Father, Lord, if there is any other way, but if not, nevertheless, let your will be done. And then taking up his cross and going to the cross and paying the penalty for your sin, all that hell would have meant for you for eternity. As infinite God, he could bear infinite punishment on the cross in a period of time, and he bore all that hell would have meant for you forever. That's why he sweat blood in the garden, because he knew what was coming and what he would bear. And so he bore that for you and for me. Think about what that means. When God wanted to create the universe, what did he do? He spoke. Let there be light. You know, he spoke and he divided the firmament from the land. He spoke, created the animals. You know, he could man. Take a little dirt, throw it together, breathe in there, whoosh, breath of life. You got a man. It's an amazing creation. You are amazingly put together. You are marvelously and wonderfully made, as the psalmist puts it. You know, we are amazing. It's amazing what's happening right now. You say, no, Bob, you're not that good of a speaker. No, I'm not talking about my speaking. What I'm talking about is what's happening. Think about it. I'm speaking. I take a breath. I breathe in air. I force the breath back out through my throat, through my vocal cords, which is being sent messages from my little old brain. And that little old brain is telling my tongue which way to move and which way to hold itself. And that's sending out sound waves. And the little sound waves are going in your ear and beating on a little drum down there, sending nerve messages to your brain, and you're hearing me talk. And if I turn around and I face the screen up here, the sound waves bounce off there, bounce back to you, you kept on hearing me just as clearly. And, you know, I know those techies of you are thinking, yeah, you know, well, Bob, you're still coming through the speaker even if you turn around. Yeah, forget that stuff. If we didn't have the thing on and off and shut it off, you'd hear that, okay? The analogy still works because that's what's happening. It's amazing. It's unbelievable. Your eyes. You know, you can look at me. You can look down at your notes. You can look out at the redwoods and off to the top, you know, the farthest one you can see off in the distance. And your eye is adjusting like that. Now, Mary's got a little camera in her purse, you know, and if you take that thing, you got to go wide. You go, you know, got to come back into something close. Come back in. Not you. Your eye will go. And it's all adjusting, just like that. Now, I need three lenses at this point. I have trifocals to help me out, and I thank God for those. But, you know, the eye is amazing. But when God wanted to save your soul, he had to send his Son, for God so loved that he gave. For the Son gave himself up for you. In Ephesians 5:25, our husbands to love their wives. Well, it says that husbands are to love as Christ, the church, and gave himself up for her. There's a giving of yourself up. In 1 John, if you turn there this morning, in 1 John and in chapter 4, and I want to get there so that I'm reading correctly, but if you look at chapter 4 and verse 9, it says this, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. Verse 10, 1 John 4. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 19. We love because he first loved us. How do you know how to love? Watch God's love. Look at God's love. Now, What kind of love then, B, does God expect that you show to others? He expects you to show action-oriented love. You're 1 John. So look at 1 John chapter 3 and look at verses 16. 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. There it is. It's for the brethren. It's for the other believers. Okay? We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. How do I know that you love God? Look at your checkbook and see what you've done for other people in need. Why has God blessed you so that you can have a bigger and better car, a bigger and better house, so that you can wear designer clothes, so that you can own the best technology, and you can have the new iPad that's all up to date? No. God has blessed you. God has blessed me so that we might give to others. That demonstrates the love of Christ. Look at chapter 7 and 8 of 1 John. 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And then by this, the love of God was manifested, as we read just a moment ago. So the love that God expects you to show is action-oriented. It is giving of ourselves to others. It is meeting the needs of those around us and giving to them. And so, if you look back in chapter 3, and you look at verse 14 in there, it says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life. We know love because he laid down his life for us. Now, how does that get demonstrated if we look at it? Well, let's turn to Luke chapter 6 and look at what Jesus says in this account of the Sermon on the Mount in Luke chapter 6. And see what he says about this demonstration of love. So if you look at Luke chapter 6, and you begin with verse 27, what does Luke say? But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, and do good to those who hate you. Who do you love? Do you just love your neighbor? Do you just love your friend? Do you just love your wife? Do you just love your kids? No, Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies. And then bless those who curse you. What do you do with the guy at work who constantly curses and includes you? Bless him. Find something good to say about it. That's how you demonstrate the love of Christ. Pray for those who mistreat you. What do you do with that guy at work that despises you and despicably treats you, miserably handles you? Pray for him. That's not the first thing about. You know, but what God is asking us to do. Whoever hits you, offer him the other also. Take a coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? In other words, if you love those who love you, any pagan does that. You go around the world, and it doesn't matter what religion you choose, if somebody else shows love to you, show kindness back. That's what will be done. But for the Christian, you love your enemy. You love the one who mistreats you. And that demonstrates the love of Christ. If you lend from those whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and yours are the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful, evil men, but merciful. Merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. You will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. You know, we go and we like frozen yogurt. And I love it when they put the frozen yogurt in the pint container, and then they go boom, boom, boom on the counter, and they slam it down. Then they put a little more on there. They go boom, 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 and they slam it down. They put a little more in there. Well, if you want to be blessed of God, and you want Him to shake it together and just pour on those blessings, then you've got to love the unlovable around you. You have to reach out according to this text and show that love. Now, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. What does this kind of love look like in a very, very practical way? Well, the Apostle Paul writes this chapter. Remember what he's talking about? He's talking about this. Corinthians, the church at Corinth, a gifted church, very gifted. Great speakers, they had great prophets. They were a gifted church, but they were misusing the gifts. They were using the gifts to get glory for themselves. And so the Apostle Paul talks to them, 1 Corinthians 12, about gifts. Then he says, in the end of verse 12, "And I show you a still more excellent way. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I do not have love, I have become like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." Now take your notes and turn to page, what is page 14 and page 15, you know, how biblical love behaves, and page 15 in particular. But I want you to try and concentrate at this point. Think again about what it speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Do not have love, I am like a clanging cymbal. So I want you to read and think about page 15, what love is and what love is not. The definitive statement is found in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient, love is long-tempered, love is kind, love is gracious, love is good, love is glad. Won't you be glad when I quit doing this? I mean, it's a little bit difficult to pay attention and to listen to what I'm saying with the clanging gong. This is the closest thing I could come to this morning with the clanging gong. But you get the idea. And the idea is, Paul is trying to make a very vivid illustration. If you are attempting to love your spouse, I mean, if you're attempting to do things for your spouse, open the door for her. That's a nice, courteous, loving thing to do. But if there is no demonstration of love in your life, no sacral giving that is genuine, it just comes across as a clanging gong. And like he says, you can have the gift of prophecy. You can be the most gifted husband with whatever is your job or whatever your abilities are. Maybe you're gifted even at fixing things around the house. But the way in which you do it is proud and cocky and self-sufficient, then it comes across like the clanging gong. But look at the definition on page 15 as it's spelled out. Love is patient, long-tempered. The opposite then would be it's not impatient or short with others. Love is kind and gracious and good. It would not be then unkind or indifferent or envious. Love is glad when good things happen to others. And the opposite would be bragging. Love is modest and undemanding, not haughty and conceited and proud. Love is humble, seeing itself realistically, not rude or apt to behave badly. Love is polite and courteous. Love is more concerned with the welfare of others than its own welfare. Love is even-tempered under pressure. Love does overlook grievances. You see, love doesn't keep account. I had the privilege of studying under Jay Adams, and I think he tells about this in the book Competent to Counsel as well, but a husband and wife came in for counseling. And of course, as a counselor, the Bible says very clearly, never give an answer before you've heard. You must listen carefully. So the first question is, well, what is the problem? And the woman pulled out of her purse an 8.5 by 11, 1-inch thick manuscript, single space, typed on both sides of the page. And she laid it on the counter, on the desk, and said, this is the problem. And Jay said, I said, well, what is this? She said, that's an account of everything my husband has done wrong since we got married. So Jay picked it up, he said, and I kind of fanned through it, seeing that it was single-spaced and, you know, typed on both sides of the page. And he said, ma'am, I don't know yet if this is an accurate of the things that your husband has done wrong, but I do know that it is an accurate reflection of your sin. She said, what? What do you mean? And Jay says, at that point, the husband kind of sat up and looked a little bit happy, you know. She said, what do you mean? And he said, well, let me take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So instead of saying anything, he simply opened his Bible, went to 1 Corinthians 13, and read, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. And love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not easily provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. And you have not only taken into account, you have kept the count and recorded it, everything your husband has done. So it's an accurate accounting of your sin. Well, things began to change immediately because the woman was willing to recognize it. And the man was glad that somebody was held accountable. Now, what Jay went on to say was, turned out to be a pretty accurate record. He was pretty, you know, lousy husband who needed to really work on it. But the idea is this. Do we understand and do we practice what 1 Corinthians 13 talks about? Love is kind. Love is patient. Love is not jealous. When you are genuinely in love, then, you know, your wife's success is your success. You know, half the time when I run into people, I go, oh, you're Bob Somerville. Did your wife write that book, One with a Shepherd? Oh, my wife has been really blessed by that. So that's wonderful. It's exciting for me. You know, I wrote a book too. But nobody knows about it. You know, it sold 3,000 copies and it hasn't been reprinted. And hers has been printed in English. Three languages. And so it's exciting, and you're excited about that. Love isn't jealous. My success is Mary's success. Mary's success is my success. We get excited about what God is doing. We don't get threatened by that. You know, if your wife is a better bookkeeper than you are, then let her keep the books and listen to the advice that she gives you. You know, if your husband is a better bookkeeper than you are, but you always kept the books when you were single, then let him keep the books and just work that out between you. Just be sure that you're making joint decisions and that you're being careful to bounce those decisions off of each other. Love does not act unbecomingly. Love doesn't brag. It isn't arrogant. You know, one of the translations puts that, love is not rude. You know, we can be rude in so many different ways. You know, one of the ways that I have to constantly worry, I drive, you know, I know I'm going to stop, but Mary doesn't know when I'm going to stop. And it's really rude of me constantly put her on edge by my driving. I have to work on it. I'm still working on it. She can testimony to that. She hopes I'm working on it, all right? But you see, the thing is, we can be rude in a lot of little ways. How are we working on not being unbecoming, but rejoicing in righteousness? Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love accepts what you are told. You know, well, I think you're doing it because of this and this and this. But what do I say? Or what does she say? The reason is. And we accept the reasoning of the other person because, you know, the only person that knows their heart better than they know their heart is the Holy Spirit, and he's not speaking to us audibly. So we have to listen to that other person. So then, the love God expects you to share is for all. Think about it. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives. Think about your wife. Sacrifice yourself to meet her need. Titus 2:4. The wives are to love their husbands and their children, and the older wives, the mature men, are to teach the young men how to do this. So it's something that can be learned. I can look at the love of Christ for the church and learn how to love my wife. Older, mature women can teach younger women how to show love, respect, honor for their husbands, and even for their children. In Luke chapter 10, turn there if you will, and look at what happens in this chapter as Jesus is dealing with the situation of the man who comes, the lawyer. And the lawyer stands up in verse 25 of Luke 10 and puts him to the test. In other words, he's testing Jesus. He doesn't really want to know. He's just trying to catch him. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? Good teacher. He asks questions back to the student. Well, the student answers, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says to him, you have answered correctly. But wishing to justify himself, he says to Jesus, well, who's my neighbor? Philosophically, let's get into this, Jesus. You know, how do I know who my neighbor is? All right, and you're going to catch him again. Jesus replies with a story. A man was going down to Jerusalem, down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among the robbers, and they stripped him, and they beat him, and they went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. I'm not going to get involved with that, you know, we don't know the guy. Let's not get involved here. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and he saw him, he stepped over to the other side and he passed by. Then along came a Samaritan. I can hear the Jewish crowd now. You understand the background here. The Samaritans are half-breeds. They're not Jews. They're half, and, you know, everybody disrespects the Samaritan, respects him. What's the Samaritan going to do? The priest, the guy we're supposed to look up to, he goes by on the other side. You know, probably, as you know, I'm thinking, you know, let's not get involved here. You know, has been left dead. You don't know all the circumstances that he was robbed and beaten and left that way. You're just seeing him bloody in the ditch. Levite goes by. Samaritan comes up. Jesus says, who was on a journey, came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him. And he bandaged up his wounds. And he poured oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast. And he brought him to an inn. And he took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii, and he gave them to the innkeeper. And he said to them, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Which of the three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? It's a no-brainer. Even I can answer this question, and the lawyer definitely can answer it. And he says to him, well, the one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus says, go and do the same. Now, do you think that he walked away from the circumstance of this situation and said, Eureka! I have myself before I can love others. Here's the teaching that some modern Christian psychologists take from this text. I don't think anybody walked away thinking that. I think anybody walked away thinking, whoa. I'm supposed to love the guy I don't even know who's been beat up and left for dead in the ditch. I'm supposed to take my own oil and my own wine poured in his wounds. I'm supposed to take my emergency first aid kit and bandage up his wounds. I'm supposed to put him on my donkey. I'm supposed to take him to the inn. I pay for his night's stay. I pay for my night's stay. I stay up all night taking care of him. And then in the morning, I don't even say to the innkeeper, look, I've done my good deed. I've taken care of him. You take care of him now. I say to the innkeeper, here's 2 denarii. That's 2 days' wages. That, like, you know, I mean, if you're making $10 an hour, that's $160 times two. You know? And if it takes more than that, the next time I'm through, I'll pay you for that. But you take care of him. And he's taking care of him. That's loving your neighbor. It's reaching out and working. In Luke 6:27, we already looked at, you're to love your enemy. What do you do if your enemy curses you? Find something good to say about him in return. You know, it's the other company, and they've run your company down to the nth degree. Well, find something good to say about them and sell your product on the basis of the fact that your product is superior for whatever reasons. But don't sell it on the basis of running the other company down. You know, try that with politics, you know. Sure would change the campaigns, wouldn't it? A little bit. Love your enemy. 1 Timothy 3:5, the man who's holding office is supposed to manage his own household well. Well, if you're managing your own household well, biblically, we know that biblically that means you're loving your wife like Christ loved the church, right? So there shouldn't be anybody holding office in church who isn't taking care of their own wife at home. And then in 1 Timothy 5:4-8, the idea is that you are to, you know, charity begins at home, and you are to, if you don't take care of your own family, you're worse than the pagans. And then in John 13:34, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, because you proclaim reformed doctrine. That's not what the text says. Now, some of us who may be very reformed in our thinking may have thought, why did Jesus write it that way? Well, this, because love is the aroma of Christ that draws people. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So that when I go to visit in my first church, and I'm sitting down with a couple, and I ask them what drew them to our church, and they say, we just saw the love of Christ. They didn't say love of Christ. They just saw, we saw how much your people love each other. And I'm thinking, as a young pastor, you know, not having good theology myself, no, you should, because of the theology and because of the Word of God and because of what we're teaching, you know. And then, you know, John 13:34 hadn't hit me yet. They're telling me what's right. And they're not even believers yet. But they can see the love of Christ within that body. So that one guy, when I go to visit him, who lives next door to the church, why did you start coming to the church? He says, every Sunday morning I'd be out there in my backyard doing work, and he said, and I wouldn't be happy, I'd be miserable. And I look over the fence, and there'd be these people coming out of church, and they were happy, and they were joking with each other, and they were having fun. And they had something I wanted, so I decided to come. Well, that's the idea. It's the love of Christ that draws people there. Take a look at John 15. It's the upper room discourse. And you have here what Jesus says. And in John 15:12-17, the Lord Jesus says, this is my commandment, you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, and that whatever you ask, you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. This I command you, that you love one another. What's the example of love that we find in these chapters in what is called the upper room discourse? Well, the example that you find is what example? Jesus comes in. Nobody has done the foot washing. Now, the foot washing was reserved for the lowest slave. You had slaves, but even in the slaves, there was a pecking. And there was a slave who was over the slaves. There was another slave who was the lowest. And he got to wash the feet of him to the master's house. So nobody among the disciples, what have they been arguing about on the road? Who's greatest in the kingdom, you know? And that's what they're arguing about is, you know, who's going to get first place? And, you know, John and James, you know, their mom is coming and saying, you know, I got a favor to ask of you for my boys, you know. And I'd like to see one of them on the right and one on the left. And, you know, well, are you worthy to drink the cup? Well, you will drink of that cup. But what does Jesus do? He takes the towel, takes the basin, and he washes his disciples' feet. That's what he does. So take a look in your outline at page 12 and 13. And here's a suggested way of outlining a text or studying it. I do it this way, along just a regular 8.5 by 11 sheet. This is spread out for you on both. Observation, interpretation, application, and prayer. What is observation? Well, just, you know, observing the text, writing it out in three or four different translations. The New American, read it with me. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. The New International, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. New Living Translation, most important of all, continue to show deep love for each other, for love covers a multitude of sins. New King James, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. In the Amplified, it reads this way: above all things, have intense and unfailing love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sins and forgives and disregards the offenses of others. So you read it over in various texts. Decide how are you going to memorize it, which one are you going to memorize. You can probably say it with me. Look at the board. Just look at me. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because it covers a multitude of sins. Now you can spend the rest of your life trying to practice that. First thing on my list today, I've got to show love. How am I going to do that? Well, you know, maybe you're here without children and you can help a family that's got children. Maybe you can, who knows what it will be. But how can you reach out and do that? You know, above all, it's really simple. It means first thing. And then fervent, what does that mean? How would you look that word up? How would you define it? Somebody give me a definition. How would you define fervent right now? What comes to your mind when I say the word fervent? Who can I pick on? Ah, Daniel. He's studying linguistics. we'll really put him on the spot. Anyways, but Daniel, what comes to your mind when you think fervent? Passionate, okay? All right. Someone else. What's another thing that comes to your mind as you think fervent? Being passionate about it. What else?
Eagerness. Eagerness.
Okay, with eagerness, intensity. All right? So, while being fervent, intensely demonstrating love, and of course, again, defining love, we've talked about that. Agape love is seeing the need of another and sacrificing your gifts, your strength, your mind, your will, your emotions, your resources to minister to that need. What does it mean? It means you get down in the ditch when you see the guy's need, you bind up his wounds, you use your own oil, you use your own wine, you use your own bandages, you put him on your donkey, you take him to the inn, you pay for him, you stay up all night with him, giving your time, you care for him, and the next day you pay somebody else to care for this guy that you don't even know. He just was a guy in the ditch with a need. And go and do the same. All right? So you're defining it. 1 John 4, 9 to 10. You know, we've already read that text. 1 John 3, 16 to 18. We've read those texts together. Be what you do. You'd look up cross references. I've got the 6:27, the 1 Corinthians 4 to 8 that we have looked at together. Now, if you turn over notes to the best plan for nurturing your spouse, and it has blessing, edifying, sharing, and touching. Best. It's an acrostic. Best, bless, edify, share, touch. Here's a suggestion. Take these home, stick them in your Bible, you know, pull them out of this, put them in your Bible, and for the next month, think, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Love covers a multitude of sins. Who's my closest neighbor? My closest Christian neighbor is my wife, is my husband. All right? I'm going to love them according to the best plan. I'm going to be fervent in my love. Every day I'm going to look for a way to bless them. Every day I'm going to look for a way to edify them. Every day I'm going to look for a way to share with them. Every day I'm going to look for a way to touch them affectionately. So blessing, what does that mean on page 16 in your notes? Well, it's the word eulogia. It's to swell of them. So you just say something. You speak well of them. You say, you know, my wife is a great writer, and I speak well of her. And am I excited and encouraged that, you know, her book has been translated into Russian for Russian pastors' wives? It's been translated into French for French pastors' wives. It's being considered to be translated into Spanish and even Portuguese. And we're excited about that. You know, we never had any idea that when she began that project, that would happen. But you just say something that will bless them, that will encourage them. Well, there's a second way is just doing something kind. Again, opening a door. You know, picking up something that your husband left behind. Showing thankfulness or appreciation. That is, as you pray for the meal, Lord, not just thank you for this meal, but thank you for the time that my wife took in preparing this meal, and thank you for the way she's presented it as she's put it on the table. Or if you're the wife and you're praying, Lord, thank you for the time that my husband spent at work today. Thank you for the gifts that you've given him that enable him to earn a salary for us as a family and to care for our family. Calling God's favor, praying for them specifically, and there's some ideas that are suggested. Edifying is a little different than blessing. Blessing is calling down God's blessing. It's saying something well of them or good about them. Edifying is actually building them up. And that is, you're now not just saying, you know, thank you for the meal they prepared, but you're saying, you know, sweetheart, you really are gifted. I don't know how you can put it all together and you get it all on the table hot all at the same time. You know, four different things that we're having, and it's all there just right at the right time. And then you do it in a way that you present it beautifully. Or, you know, if it's not just a matter that you're beautiful. That's blessing. But, you know, you just have the ability to put together those outfits. Your earrings go with your necklace, and that goes with your blouse, and the blouse goes with the skirt, and that's really amazing, you know? Because me, I bring out the tie, the coat, the shirt, and the pants, and she says, time out. You need to go back, and you need this shirt with that, and this pant. You know, or if you're going to swear that shirt, then you know, this has to go together. You can put that together. And so the idea is you're edifying, actually building them up for something that they've done. And it talks about some ways to do that. And then sharing, and it gives you different ideas. Common ground, separate ground, new ground. New ground for both of you. Higher ground, sharing on a spiritual level. But just sharing things from your day that come up with. Maybe you can email. Maybe you can text. Maybe you can phone. Oh, there's a unique idea. You know, you have to think what the world would be like today if the phone had come along after texting and email. You know, we would be I can actually call a guy and talk to him on the phone. Now we just, you know, here's two friends walking into the restaurant, you know, and they're both texting. Somebody else, I assume, because I assume that they would talk to each other if they were, you know, but they're going out to eat together at the restaurant, and they walk in, you know, exercising their thumbs. You know, it's amazing. And then touching. But it's easy. I mean, you can remember it, right? Say it with me. Bless, edify, share, touch. And so the idea of just walking hand in hand. Ideas here for sitting next to each other as you watch a program for no particular reason, or a kiss when it's just a kiss at that time. And then there's some ideas for the things that you can do as a couple together that are just for couples. You know, I use this same list with premarriage counseling, and I tell them when I get to this one that there are certain things on this list that need to wait until after you've been married. It will be obvious to you as you're going through. But it's there. So these are the things that we can do. Last June, I had the opportunity to attend one of the most moving marriage ceremonies that I've ever attended. Young couple, Josh and Naomi, friends of ours. Mary had to be at another occasion with a relative that was having a shower, and she needed to be at that. And so I went to the wedding by myself, At the end of the wedding, they didn't do communion together. They didn't do a candle lighting ceremony. But the bride was seated on the stage, and the husband washed her feet. And I remember sitting there and with tears, you know, kind of on my cheeks, thinking, wow. That's what Jesus did for the disciples. Husband is to love his wife like Christ loved the church. And my heart was moved. How are you washing the feet of your spouse? How are you giving yourself sacrificially in ministering in love? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Jesus loved you and he gave himself up for you. Your closest neighbor is your spouse. So what is your spouse's need? How will I sacrifice my wine and my oil and my bandages and my ride and my time through the night to care for my spouse? Let's join our hearts in prayer as we close this morning's time. And let's simply ask each of us to pray. And just ask God to give you one idea that you can do today. Maybe some way today you can bless something good. Maybe you can edify. You're thinking right now, you know, my wife is really good. I could tell her that. Maybe it'll just be sharing through the day today. Maybe it will be just walking hand in hand and having the opportunity to do that. But that you will give yourself to minister to your partner. Above all, then to all of us too. Look for a way to just show love. Ask God right now, give me an idea. Make me observant through the rest of this day that the love of Christ would be seen abundantly as we are part of this camp today. So each one of us praying in our own heart as to how God would have us put this into practice. Let's pray together. Father, I can speak with the tongues of men and angels. But if I don't have love, I come across like a clanging gong, like a spoon on the top of a pot. Lord, I pray that the power of your Holy Spirit would fill each of our hearts in such a way that as we demonstrate love, that we would be thinking about the love you showed for us. We would be thinking about how you chose us before the foundation of the world. We would be remembering you going to the cross for us. We would remember your sacrifice and forgiving us. We would remember how many times each day you forgive us because we grumble and we complain. And if you treated us as you did the children of Israel and sent fire in the camp, then most of us would have been toasted long ago. But Father, you remember that we are but men, and you remember that we are but dust, and you don't treat us according to our iniquities, but rather you demonstrate your love to us. Enable us to demonstrate that love to one another today. May the love of Jesus be seen in our hearts and lives. May we be an encouragement, first of all, to our spouses. Secondly, may it be we be an encouragement to each other. And thirdly, may we be an encouragement to the staff and the other camps that are here. May Jesus Christ be seen in each of us. We ask you in Jesus' name and for his sake. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. And Deborah, for this afternoon session at 1, the men and women are going to meet separately. Do we know where we're meeting for that?